Have asked about our series on how we got the Bible, and for those of you who do not like it, it's not going to go on for an eternity. I've got two more lessons to do, and then at the end of those two lessons, I'm going to put out a sign-up sheet. If you want a copy of all the slides, of all that's been presented, I'll be more than happy to put those in a booklet form for you. There's about 190, and you can use that as your leisure. To your study. I'm convinced from my putting these lessons together that it's a very needful subject for us to understand that there is much skepticism in the world about the Bible. And much of that skepticism is coming from the religious corner. And much of that skepticism is based upon that they can't find authority for what they want to do in the Bible. And therefore, if you can't get around the teaching of the Bible because it's too plain and it's just too factual, then what you need to do is discredit the book. And be able to show that it's not inspired, that it didn't come from God, that it is not God's mind revealed. And that is the basis for the study of these lessons together. Our last two lessons are going to deal with translations. I'm not going to go into a great detail about the translation, but I want you to see that there was a process. There was a process by which translations have been passed through the process of time. And so we want to talk about the copies and the translations. Again, the basis of our study tonight has been what it is throughout these weeks. It is the passages of Scripture that we looked at in the very beginning. If you remember, some months ago, we examined it from the biblical standpoint, and we gave two lessons on the inspiration of Scripture. And we based it upon this passage that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The Bible gives man the ability and the reassurance that everything he needs in order to gain heaven in his home, it is contained within the pages of Revelation. There's nothing that God left out. There's no piece of information that has been overlooked. And there's nothing that is not contained in the Bible that is necessary in order for us to obtain salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture came by private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These words are not the thinking of 40 men. These are not the thinking of some men that have nothing better to do. These men were special men, not because they were better than any other men, but because they were chosen by God to be the vessels and the writers of the things that we read in our Old and New Testament. They were inspired. That means they were God-breathed. It means that they were borne along by God. It means everything they wrote in the Bible originated and came from the mind of God. Not one personal thought, not one page or one doctrine of teaching originates with the apostles or originates with the inspired writers. They all originate with the God of heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a reason why every fact and every sentence and every teaching, there is a reason why God contained it in the Bible. Now, we may not ever understand all the ins and outs of that. And we might not have all the information that we would like to have. And there might be questions that we would like to know the answers of. And I'd be the first one in line that I have a few. That there's things that I would like to know personally. Do I wish that God made some things plainer? Yes. Yes, I do, because it would take away much of the debate that we have about some things that are hard to be understood. Yet it can be understood in a way that will lead us to heaven, and that's the goal that God gave us this revelation. And then we talked about the canon. It is important to emphasize that no council or church made the canon of Scripture. Although the latter church attributed divine authority to the New Testament books, this authority was not derived from the church, but was inherent in the books themselves. As a child identifies its mother, the later church identified the books which regarded it having unique authority. And ladies and gentlemen, we've talked a great deal at the subject of authenticity, of canonization, of what makes a book authentic, what makes it a book of inspiration. Why were certain books given to be inspired and why were other books left out? There are reasons. There are good reasons why the books that are contained in the Bible, the 66 books, belong in the canon. You know, to be perfectly honest, the only book that's really up to debate in the Bible is the book of James. That is a book that has been debated by scholars through the centuries of whether or not it belongs in there. But there is good reason for that. The reason there is that 90% of the religious world believes and teaches and practices faith only. Now, if you believe faith only, would you have a problem with the book of James? Would there be some things in there that you would have a different time reconciling when the James chapter 2 says faith is alone is dead, and without faith no one can be saved? Faith without works is no profit. If I was a faith-only person, I'd have a great deal of difficulty with the book of James. And I believe if you look at the religious horizon, you can understand why there's so much tribulation about the book of James. But ladies and gentlemen, there's an easy way to know. Does the book of James contradict any other Bible fact contained in the other 65 books? None. You know what it does? It harmonizes. It harmonizes with all the other information in the other 65 books. There's nothing written in James that opposes something else in sacred writing. And you remember when we talked about canonization, that was one of the evidences. If a book is at odds with another book, then it is probably one reason that it doesn't belong in the canon. If it violates plain Bible scriptures in other places. You remember those 15 books that are called the Apocryphal books? Do you remember those books we looked at? They were never quoted. They were historical. They contradicted some things that were in the other books. That's why they're not in the canon. They're not in the canon because we're narrow-minded and we didn't want them in there. They're not in there because the scholars say, who spent their life examining the evidence, the manuscript, the scroll, they spent their life examining those things and found that they do not meet the test of authenticity. And therefore, they have not been regarded as being inspired or inherently coming from God. Now, are there valuable information in them? Yes. There's historical information that can fill in the gaps from the period at the end of the book of Malachi to the birth of John the Baptist. There is some 400 years of historical things that took place between that. And therefore, we must let it rest there. The Roman Empire begins to decline. Germanic migrations in AD 378 through 600 caused new languages other than Latin to be emerged. If you remember in our earlier study, one of the first translations of the Bible was the Latin Vulgate. It was translated by the Roman Catholic Church. But as Rome began to decline, other languages and other nations began to come on the horizon. Now, with other languages and other nations, what would you need? You would need a translation that was in the language of the people so they could read it and they could study. Special Jewish scribes called the Masoretes were entrusted with the sacred task of making copies of Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. And this took place between 500 and 900 AD. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the study of the Masoretes is a mind-compelling and very thought-provoking study. Here are a group of people who spent their entire life, generation after generation, and their only work that they did was copying sacred scripture from copies of the original. They took their task very, very seriously. They, as I told you in our earlier lessons, they would take a page of scripture, and remember, no punctuation, no sentences, no capital letters, no sentence structure, none of that. All the letters were lined up on the page. Remember earlier I showed you a page of one of the original scripts or one of the copies of the original manuscripts? And they would take one page of scripture with all those letters on it, and they would make a copy of that. And when they were done, it would go to another person that would count every letter that was in that copy. And if that copy added one letter or diminished one letter, it was looked at by another one, and if it found to not be accurate, it was destroyed and they started over. That went through 10 people before it was accepted. When they wrote the name of God, they wrote it with a special pen. They would only write the name of God with a special pen because they reverenced the name of God. These are men who took great care in translating and copying the sacred scriptures, and they would not dare to add one thing to what they copied. Why? Because of their reverence and the respect for the Word of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is something that gets my attention. And when you look at the fact, this is not speculation. These are historical facts that can be traced, can be read about, and are known about. And so these are the Masoretes who made the earliest copies from the originals. The Masoretes developed a meticulous system of counting the number of words in each book of the Bible to make sure that it was copied accurately. Any scroll found to have an error was buried according to Jewish law. No, they didn't burn it. They didn't just tear it up. They buried it in a ceremony. Why did they do that? Because they respected God's word. Now, we might say, well, that's kind of overkill, isn't it? Yeah, it's overkill. But you know what? It demonstrates why they would have never added one thought to the writing. Now, think about it. If you added any thought, the letters wouldn't add up, would they? If you added a thought, if you added a sentence, then when you copied the copy and the letters didn't match up, wouldn't that be very apparent? Be a very easy way to check, wouldn't it? And that's why we know that what we have is accurate. Kahneman, an illiterate monk, retold portions of the scripture in Anglo-Saxon Old English poetry and song in AD 676. Now, that's not a complete copy, but there was parts of it that was translated in the Anglo-Saxon Old English. And then Adelheim of Sherborne in AD 709 is said to have translated the Psalms into Anglo-Saxon. Now, why is that important? That's important because it's the first English translation of any portion of the Bible. Now, why do you think it's important that the Bible is translated into English? You think there's a reason for that? There's a reason for that. Bede, a monk and a scholar, made an Old English Anglo-Saxon translation of portions of Scripture. On his deathbed in A.D. 735, he finished translating the book of John. I want you to notice in these early translations, we don't have a total translation. We don't have all of the Scriptures. We don't have all of the canon translated. Just a little piece here, a little piece there. We read earlier, we had the book of Psalms. Now we got the book of John. And other books were translated, but the entire Bible has still not been translated. They're still passing around the different copies of the original from place to place, and they are being read and they are being studied. Some of them have been compiled into a whole Old Testament scripture called the Law, called the first five books of Pentateuch. And they were put together and they were passed from place to place. But again, we don't have anything that would even resemble what you hold in your hand as a complete Old and New Testament. It would be centuries before that would be made available to all men. Alfred the Great, in A.D. 871 to 901, translated portions of Exodus, Psalms, and Acts into Anglo-Saxon. Now, do you think there was any opposition to that? Was any opposition of translating the Greek and the Hebrew and the Latin? Remember, the Vulgate is still around. Were there any opposition to translate the Bible into another language, especially English? Oh, yes, there was a lot of problems with that. And we'll get along and we'll see why. Alfric, in 955 to 1020, translated portions of Latin's Old Testament into Anglo-Saxon. If you can look up here on the board, that's a part of what he translated. Now again, that's just a small part. Again, it's not the entire Bible. It's a portion of Psalms 50 in Anglo-Saxon. And all I can say is I'm glad that's not the language that we read today. Now, Wycliffe made a translation in 1380 AD, but it was translated using the Latin Vulgate as the pattern for the translation. There's a problem in that, because that was translated by the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore they included the books of the Apocrypha. And therefore, it was translated with a slant tilted towards Roman Catholicism. So it's really not considered a very reliable translation, but it is one of the first. And then, John Wycliffe. Now, John Wycliffe is a very important person in the English translation of the Bible. The first handwritten English language Bible was produced in 1380 AD by John Wycliffe, an Oxford professor and a scholar and theologian. Wycliffe, also gives other spellings of his name, was well known throughout Europe for his opposition to the teaching of the organized church, which he believed to be contrary to the Bible. What is he talking about, the organized church? He's talking about Roman Catholicism. He's not talking about the Lord's church, he's talking about Roman Catholicism. With the help of followers called the Lollards and his assistant Purvey and many other faithful scribes, Wycliffe produced dozens of English language manuscripts, copies of the scripture. Look at that word, dozens. Is that a lot? That's not a lot compared to the number of people there are in the world, is there? But it is a beginning. It is a beginning. It goes on to tell us about Wycliffe. They were translated out of the Latin Vulgate, which was the only source text available to Wycliffe. The Pope was so infuriated by his teaching and his translation of the Bible into English that 44 years after Wycliffe died, he ordered his bones to be dug up, crushed, and scattered to the river. You know why? He was a heretic. He had a heresy. The early Catholic Church charged anyone who tried to translate the Latin Vulgate or the ancient scriptures into English, they were labeled and branded as a heretic. And many of them were burned at the stake. Why? Why was that so? The Roman Catholic Church did not want the Bible into the hands of the common man. Why? If you begin to read it and you begin to study it, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find an absence of Roman Catholicism teaching. What are we going to do in Matthew 23:9 that says, call no man father upon earth? What are we going to do about passages where Jesus said he will build his church? And the Roman Catholic Church is not mentioned one time in the sacred scriptures from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. There's going to be a great deal of problem when the common man begins to read the copies of the literal of the manuscript, and when they begin to read the copies, they're going to find there's something wanting there. They're going to begin to find out that they have been led into a direction that is contrary to God's word. So what did they do? They went out with a vengeance. Ladies and gentlemen, in the early 13th, 14th, or 15th century, the Roman Catholic Church went out of vengeance against anyone who tried to translate the Bible from Latin, from Greek, from Hebrew into English, and they were branded a heretic, and they tried to destroy their work. I find that very revealing myself. The first English Bible was translated from Latin in AD 1382. It is called the Wycliffe Bible in honor of the priest and Oxford scholar John Wycliffe, and that's what it looked like. That's a page of the original copy of 1382. You can find a piece of that on exhibit in the British Museum in London. During his lifetime, Wycliffe wanted the common man to have the Bible. He also criticized a number of church practices and policies. And this is hundreds of years before Luther, folks. Luther wasn't coming around until the 15th century. But yet already, people are beginning to take issue with the organized church. By the way, how many of you know that the Roman Catholic Church was not just a spiritual institution, it was a political institution. It was church and state. People think church and state are combined today. Why, it really was in the early centuries, in the 11th, 12th, 13th, and 14th centuries. They kind of ran things. The Rome kind of had things both ways. They could inflict their will not only in a political way, but also in a spiritual way. Wycliffe Fowler's deliriously called lullards, meaning mumblers, which I thought that's kind of interesting, included his criticism in the preface of the Wycliffe Bible. Now, do you think that got the Roman Catholics' attention? When not only did he make a translation, but he listed in the beginning of his preface why he thought it was necessary and the things that he thought were contrary to Scripture. In 1408, in England, it became illegal. Listen to that. It became illegal to translate or read the Bible in common English without the permission from a bishop. Now, brethren, why? What are they trying to do? You know what they're trying to do? Is the same thing Satan's trying to do today. Keep people in ignorance. If you don't know, then you won't do it. And if you don't have the knowledge, then you're not going to be up proclamating it. And if you don't do it, then you're not going to be pleasing to God. They wanted to keep control with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, ladies and gentlemen, before you think I'm anti-Roman Catholic, I'm talking from history. These are things you can read historically. These are not just facts I made up. These are not just things I pull out of a hat. These are things that you can read in secular history of how much control the Roman Catholic Church had of trying to get the Bible from not ever being translated into the English language. In 1415, Wycliffe Bible was banned and it was burned. Every known copy was confiscated, was banned, and it was burned. And if you were found with a copy of Wycliffe Bible, it was a punishable offense. Now, brethren, there had to be a reason. You know, there have been millions of books printed. There have been other books translated. They never got the attention of the Bible, did you ever wonder why? You ever wonder why this book generated this much fuss? Do you ever wonder why this generated hundreds of years of persecution from a government and from a church that didn't want it in the man, in the hands of the common? Let me ask you a question. If you wanted people to follow God, why wouldn't you want their book in their hand? Isn't that what you'd want? No, they wanted you to come to them. They wanted you to come to them and they'd explain it to you. And brethren, believe it or not, up until 25 years ago, that was still true. That's just changed in the last 25 years that they've encouraged their members to read the Bible. Up until 25 years ago, the Bible was still chained to the pulpit. Why? We want to keep people in ignorance. We want to control them. The printing press was about to change everything. The world's first printing press was movable metal type, was invented in AD 1455 in Mainz, Germany, by Johann Gutenberg. Brethren, that's a long time at the end of the first century when the last inspired book was written, isn't it? The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, whether you take the early date or whether you take the late date, and for argument's sake, we'll take the late date, 96 AD, this is 1,300 years later. And that's a long time between the last inspired book. Could something got corrupted in all that time? Could something have happened during those 1,300 years that would cause us to pause whether or not what we have in our hands is the original, is a copy of the original mind of God, of the original thoughts of God and His direction for His people? Did that cause you pause? Maybe. Except the printing press would prove to be the undoing to the Roman Catholic Church. Because it was going to do what they tried to stop. And that is, it was going to put the Bible into the hands of the common man. The invention was perhaps the single most important event to influence the spread of the Bible. No other invention had more to do with spreading the gospel than getting it, being able to be printed on the printed page where it could be put into the hands of the people who needed it most. And that is every man and woman. Do you remember the teaching of Scripture? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was God's plan. back in Mark 16. That was the commission that he sent out his disciples, was to go in and preach the gospel to the whole world. When we read in the journeys of Paul in the book of Acts, the first, the second, the third, and the beginning of the fourth, and his journey into Rome, what was he busy doing? He was trying to do what the Roman Catholic Church tried to stop, and that is the perpetuation of the message of the truth of the mind of God. If you want men and women to follow God, wouldn't they have to know what God wanted them to know? Wouldn't you want it in their hand? Wouldn't you want them to be able to read it and study it and mold their life around it if you wanted them to follow God? In all my study, I cannot understand why it took men hundreds of years to figure this out. I do not understand how wise men, much smarter than me, ever allowed themselves to be duped for so many centuries of why the Bible was taken away from them. But taken away it was. The Gutenberg Bible was first book ever printed with the printing press. This Latin Vulgate version was offered illumination by artists who hand-painted letters and ornaments on each one of the pages, and that's one of the pages of the original Gutenberg Bible. In AD 516, there was a priest and a Greek scholar named Hieronymus. He published a new Greek edition and a more accurate Latin translation of the New Testament in AD 1516. Now, why is that important? What was the original language of the New Testament? Greek, wasn't Latin. The original copies of the original translations of the New Testament were in Koine Greek. This was the first attempt to translate the entire New Testament in the original language. Into the original Greek language. And you know what? This Greek writing is still around. And you know what? If you compare it to some of the later Greek writings, you find it to be very accurate. Hieronymus' goal was for everyone, from the farmer in the field to the weaver at the loom, to be able to read the Bible. Why? What was the language of the day? It wasn't English. It was Greek. Greek was what English is today. English is a world-renowned language. In this time frame, Greek is in the place of English. And so when you translate it into the Greek, that put it into the language of the common man. That's what Gutenberg, that's what Hieronymus, that's what these early men wanted. They wanted the Bible in the common language of the everyday man, so they could read it, so they could study it, so they could come to appreciate it, so they could obey its teaching. His Greek text formed the basis of the Textus Receptus, or received text. The Textus Receptus was later used by Martin Luther, by William Tyndale, and the King James translators in 1611. The Textus Receptus is the majority text. It is the oldest of the reliable copies of. When you talk about the Textus Receptus, now we're going to talk about two groups of translation. One is the Textus Receptus, which is the majority text, and the other is the Westcott Horth text. Now, the difference between these two groups is the Textus Receptus, the majority text, takes the understanding that the oldest copies are the most reliable copies. Personally, I don't agree with that, but that was the basis of what the Textus Receptus majority text said. The Westcott Horth people determined that they would look at the combination of all the evidence that was then in existence. And they would look at all of the evidence, and they would examine the translation by every piece of known evidence that they had in their possession. Now, brethren, that's the two groups of translators. And to this day, in the last 100 years, Westcott Horth's, that text has been used by the majority of all modern translations in the last 100 years. This is the Greek New Testament of Hieronymus as he wrote it in 1516. Martin Luther translated the New Testament into German in AD 1522. And then we come to 1525. Tyndale. Tyndale is in many ways credited to be the father of the English Bible. Sources used were the ancient Greek and Hebrew copies and the Vulgate. He didn't totally throw out the Vulgate, but his majority of his work was based upon the ancient Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these were the copies that were available at the time. Many more copies of Greek manuscripts and Hebrew text would come along later in the archaeological finds, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and other things that would transpire. There would be other copies and other translations, or not translations, but other copies of the originals that would be found later on. But Tyndale took all that were available at the time of this writing in 1525 A.D. Who is William Tyndale? William Tyndale was the first person to take advantage of the Gutenberg movable type press for the purpose of printing the scriptures in the English language. William Tyndale's biblical translations appeared in the following order: the New Testament in 1525 and 26, the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, in 1530, and then the book of Jonah in 1531. Again, you can see that it's a long and tedious process. It is not something that you decide to do today, and a year later you're going to have a complete translation of the Bible. It doesn't work that easily. He was a clergyman hopelessly entrenched in Roman Catholicism dogma, once taunted Tyndale with the statement, "We are better to be without God's laws than to be without the Pope." I want you to let that sink in for a minute. We are better to be without God's laws than to be without the Pope. You know what that means? The Pope had a better understanding of spiritual things than God's law did. That amazes me. Tyndale was infuriated by such Roman Catholicism heresy, and he replied, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spared my life ere many years, I will cause the boy who drives the plow to know more of the scripture than they do." Amen. That's exactly what he spent the rest of his life trying to do, to get the Bible into the common language. English was beginning to take hold. And it was beginning to take hold all over the world. And so now they were going to get a translation that would translate the Bible into the common language of the day. The authorities banned Tyndale's translation. Now that shouldn't surprise us. Having been betrayed by a friend, Tyndale was arrested and imprisoned for over 500 days under horrible conditions. He was tried for heresy and treason in a ridiculously unfair trial and convicted. Tyndale was then strangled, burnt at the stake in the prison yard, October 6, 1536. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." I want you to think about this. A man is strangled, burned at the stake in his crime, trying to put the Bible into the common language of the common person in his day. How could any religious organization, how could they go after that? There had to be a reason. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't go, you are strangling him, he's dead already. But then you've got to burn him at the stake as a means of discouragement to anyone who would try to duplicate what Tyndale did. But you know what? It didn't work. It didn't work. This is the first printed English New Testament in 1525. It's a copy of Tyndale's Bible, and it's also in the British Museum. The Coverdale Bible. Merles Coverdale and John Thomas Matthew Rogers will remain loyal disciples the last 6 years of Tyndale's life, and they carried the English Bible Project forward, even accelerated it. Coverdale finished translating the Old Testament, and in 1535, He printed the first complete Bible in the English language, making use of Luther's German text and the Latin as additional sources. Thus, the first complete English Bible was printed October the 4th, 1535, and is known as the Coverdale Bible. 1535. When was the last book of Revelation given? 96 AD. 1400 years later. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a long time. And this is the cover of the Coverdale Bible, printed in 1535. Now, surely, you remember the Great Commission. It was God's desire that all men hear the gospel. Now, if that hope and that mission ever got accomplished, what would have to happen? The Bible would have to be printed in the common language of the day. And there would have to be an accurate translation of the Bible that could be reliable, that could be traced to be authentic. And so the pages are turning to bring that about. The Matthew's Bible. John Rogers went on to print the second complete English Bible in 1537. It was, however, the first English Bible translated from the original biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek. None of the Latin Vulgate was used, only the reliable and the known manuscripts of Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that were available at the time in 1535. Those were the only things that he used in his translation of the entire Bible. He printed it under the pseudonym name of Thomas Matthew, as a shared name that actually had been used by Tyndale at one time, as a considerable part of the Bible was a translation of Tyndale's, whose writing had been condemned by English authorities. And so we have the Matthew's Bible in 1537. It was a composite made up of Tyndale's Pentateuch and the New Testament, and Coverdale's Bible and some of the Rogers' own translation of the text. As a tribute to Tyndale on the last page of the Old Testament, Tyndale's initials were printed in 2.5-inch block letters. It remains known most commonly as the Matthew Tyndale Bible. It went through nearly an identical second edition in 1549. Now, those are the letters at the end, and that was out of his love and respect for William Tyndale's work. The Matthew's Bible was in 1537. It used a Tyndale as its source for the translation. Now, the Great Bible. Later, Thomas Cromwell, advisor to King Henry VIII, entrusted Coverdale to revise Matthew's Bible to make the Great Bible. Now, what's the Great Bible? In A.D. 1539, by order of Thomas Craner, Archbishop under King Henry VIII, the Great Bible was placed in every church. It was read aloud except during services and sermons. I find that kind of interesting. In 1539, the Bible was chained to the church pillars to discourage theft. Found that interesting too. It was called the Chain Bible. There was also a copy of this Bible in the British Museum, printed in 1539. Queen Mary. England's Queen Mary banned the Protestant translations of the English Bible. You don't think Roman Catholicism had a large reach? Queen Mary banned it as a reliable translation. John Rogers and Thomas Craner were burned at the stake. Later, some 300 men and women and children were also burned because they refused to not stop trying to translate the Bible into English. Ladies and gentlemen, when I was putting this together, I cannot imagine the courage that it must have took men like Tyndale, Coverdale, and other men who were willing to give their life just to get the Bible into the language of the common man. They must have thought there was something in there that man needed to know. Why would you give your life in order to get it done? Exiles from England fled to Geneva, Switzerland in 1560. They printed the Geneva Bible, which is a complete revision of the Great Bible with Old Testament translated from the original Hebrew language. The Geneva Bible contains theological notes from Protestant scholars John Calvin, Beza, Knox, and Willingham. Don't let that worry you. The notes of our translations are in our Bibles too. They're at the bottom of your page in the middle of the references. That's the kind of notes they're talking about. John Calvin was a Calvinist. He believed in the total depravity. He believed in total election, limited election, limited atonement. He believed that you had to have a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Those are in the notes. They're not in the language of the Bible. That's important. Why aren't they there? Why isn't his teaching in the Bible? Why is it in the translation? Because it's not from the original writing. He had to put it as a footnote. Because it wasn't in the original copies of the writings. It was the first Bible used to use Roman type and the first to be divided into verses. That happened in 1560, is when the first Bible was translated into verses. This is the Bible of Shakespeare and was carried to America by the pilgrims in AD 1620. The 1640 edition was the first English Bible to admit the Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? It's those six books that we talked about earlier. Of those 15 other books, this was the first translation to admit those six books as not being part of the canon and not being books of inspiration. The Geneva Bible was in 1560. The Apocrypha. The Apocrypha refers to several books and editions that were included in the early Greek and Latin translations of the Old Testament. The Septuagint contained the Apocrypha in 100 BC. By the first AD, writers Philo and Josephus indicated that the Hebrew canon did not include the Apocrypha. These are what they call the church fathers. Philo and Josephus are church fathers. Are they inspired men? No. They are historians. But their writings demonstrate that even at that early date, that these books were not considered to be canonical. They were not considered to be inspired. They were not considered to be part of God's writings. This evidence led to the removal from the Geneva Bible in AD 1640. By AD 1827, the Apocrypha was omitted from most English versions of the Bible, and there is only one Bible that they're still contained in. And it is the Roman Catholic translation of the Bible is the only one that includes the Apocrypha books. The Bishop Bible in 1568. The translation of the Bishop Bible came under Queen Elizabeth in AD 1568. It was translated by several bishops of the Church of England, and it was their answer to the Geneva Bible. The Reims-Durance Bible was translated in English from Latin Vulgate by Catholic scholar Gregory Martin, who was in exile in France in AD 1582 through 1609. It became the standard translation of the Catholic Church. To this day, it is used in all of their translations. Now we come to where we're in. The Bible that is above every Bible that has ever been translated. Now, despite popular belief, it is not the translation that the Apostle Paul used, because it did not come along until 1611. What makes the King James Bible such a remarkable work? Why should it be given heads above all the other translations that we looked at? The sources that were used in the translation of the King James Version were the ancient Greek and Hebrew copies, the Geneva Bible, and the Bishop Bible. One of the reasons that this Bible is beginning to be head and shoulders above the rest is because there is more evidence of the manuscripts and the scrolls at the time of its writing than in any of the previous writings. There are more known evidences that can be examined. And ladies and gentlemen, that's where we're in. The King James Version Bible took 7 years. 7 years to translate it. It was done by 70 men who were Greek and Hebrew scholars. They were chosen by the King of England. And they were to take meticulous attention, and they were to use the most reliable Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that were available. They were checked, they were rechecked, and they were checked again. And what you have is this King James Version of the Bible. And ladies and gentlemen, that was in 1611, and that Bible is still around. Some of you may have it in your hand. Now, everything that will be done after this, after 1611, all of them will look to the work that was done by the 1611 translation as a basis for their own translation. And that's what we'll begin next. That will be the final lesson, where we'll look at how we got the American Standard, the New American Standard, the Revised Standard Version, the NIV, the New World Translation, the Easy to Read Translation, the Cotton Patch Version Translation. And we even have a Bible today that's translated into street language. Oh, we've come a long way. But ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake about it. There was a very, very real threat that tried to keep the Bible from ever being given into the common language of the day, because they wanted to control the thinking and the thought of people. And so they went to great lengths to try to stop it. We have a lot to be thankful for. You know, in all of these lessons, we've looked at these outside resources, and we looked at this outside evidence. And I haven't mentioned the name of God, have I? But do you think God had anything to do with all of this? You think God had a hand in all of this to make sure that the Bible, His message, His word, His book, His revelation, do you think God had a work in any of this to make sure that it got down to where He wanted it to go? Next month, we're going to talk about providence, and we're going to talk about prayer. If you can't understand providence, then you don't understand how we got the Bible. Because God made it possible. Did we just find the evidence by accident? The greatest find came after this. 1611 wasn't the greatest find of all Bible history. Has not even been done yet. It'll be another 300 years before that takes place. The Dead Sea Scrolls were the greatest Bible find that has ever been in existence. We found more evidence in that one find than all the other finds that were combined. Did that little shepherd boy just find that by accident? Did he throw that rock in there just because he didn't have anything to do because he lost his sheep? Or do you see the hand of God there somewhere who made sure that there was evidence, credible evidence? You know why that's so important, ladies and gentlemen? Because you don't have to have any doubt. There are copies of the original writing. But men like Tyndale, men like Coverdale, men like them gave their life to do what God commanded those early disciples to do, to take the gospel to every creature. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm glad for their dedication. Because had it not been for men like that, we might still be in the dark ages as to what God's word really is. But thanks be to them, and thanks be to God that He gave us a reliable text. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not taking a leap in the dark. It's not a book that was written by just some men. It's not something that was just compiled in a hurry. It took centuries. A lot of people died. A lot of things happened in order for you to get the book that you hold in your hand. It began with God. And ladies and gentlemen, I believe it ends with God. I believe I see God's hand in from the beginning, that He gave it to the man who inspired it, to the writers that He gave to pen it, and from all through the history of time, God's hand has been there every step of the way to make sure that you can believe and can know without any reservation that the book that you hold in your hand, the one that you live by, the one that you mold your life by, the one that you teach your children. I teach my grandchildren to know that it is the authentic, reliable revelation and mind of God revealed unto mankind. And the greatest evidence of the truth of the Bible is that there is no book in the world like it. No book from beginning to end has changed the lives of men more than the Bible. No book written by man has ever had the scrutiny that the Bible has. And no book ever written by man has gone through the test of fire that the Bible has. And it's been 2,000 years and really longer than that. And it's still here. And it's still God's word. And it's still reliable. And that's why lessons like this should thrill our hearts to know that what we have and what we read is God speaking to us. When you read the Bible, you're reading God's mind revealed to you. He wants you to be his child. He wants you to be faithful to death. He wants you to be to heaven with him for an eternity. But he leaves a choice. He leaves the decision in your hand. If you're here and you're not a child of God, or if you are a child of God and you need to make some changes in your life, we're here to help you and encourage you in any way that we can. And we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.